Morning. Everybody just rolling around out there in that sunshine. Praise the Lord. Glory, glory, glory. Have you received your assignments back?
Yes.
That's what I thought. Okay, I'd like you to take out a sheet of paper then, and I want to give you some information notes. I'd like you to have this on a separate sheet of paper that you attach to your assignment. Matthew 2:23. Okay? Pardon? What now are you all saying there? No, you did the assignment quite a while ago. And we're going to talk about it in class now. Matthew chapter 2, 23. No, Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, about he shall be called a Nazarene. Yes, Danielle. Did I say check, check, plus?
Yeah.
Okay. Hey, I tell you what. Check, check, plus sort of relates into the other anyway. And this is not a heavy assignment. This is not a heavy weight on this assignment. It's a lesser weight. So if you got graded on your assignment, and some of you will rejoice and some of you may not. But what happened is, when I sat down to do it, I thought, was this check plus or graded? Pretty sure it was graded. So I went and, you know, I had some help with it, and they graded it. Okay, Matthew 2, verse 23. There's some real interesting things to be discussed concerning this assignment, Matthew 2:23. A mention made in the book of Matthew concerning Christ's relationship to the Nazareth. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So, point number one, term prophets, spoken by the prophets. Probably relates to a general tenor found throughout the Old Testament. It's probably what it relates to. Spoken by the prophets. It did not say written by the prophet. And it does not say in the prophets. Notice that. And those are phrases often used to refer to direct quotes. But it says spoken by the prophets. For instance, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Luke 24:27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he used all of the prophets. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, we see an example of a specific quote. Mark 1 and verse 2. Listen to what it sounds like. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. As it is written in the prophets. That's a specific thing written in the book of the prophets. And, you know, referring to the prophecy taken from Isaiah chapter 40. We see other examples. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18. For instance, Acts 3:18, and how they referred to the Old Testament scriptures, says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Now notice, no specific quote. It's talking about how Christ should suffer. Where is that? All throughout the prophets. And notice it says he showed by the mouth of all his prophets. And it's referring to a general tenor that we find throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. And so I feel like this phrase, as was spoken by the prophets is relating to a general tenor in the Old Testament. Let's look also at Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, another example of how the Old Testament is referred to. Talking about the gospel which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It says promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what is that? Again, it's a general tenor. A servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before. And so again, it's a general tenor of the gospel of God throughout the prophets. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2 is another example. 2 Peter 3 and verse 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And so again, he's drawing on a general tenor. And in the prophets. And so I feel like this is probably what he's referring to, and therefore it is not a specific quote. Secondly, we see that this tenor of prophecy relates to Christ's connection with Nazareth. And he dwelt in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. So it was Christ's connection with Nazareth that this tenor of prophecy relates to. Thirdly, I disagree personally that this Nazareth is referring to a similar sounding word of the Nazaritic vow. Because a name or a sound is similar does not mean that it came from the same thing. The Nazaritic vow that we find in Judges 13, 5 and 7 and Numbers 6 and verse 2 and refers to one who is separated from the world. His connection with Nazareth certainly didn't deal with being separated from the world. Nazareth was in Galilee. Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. I mean, it was Gentilized. It was Hellenized. It was of the world, as it were. Galilee was. And Nazareth was a despised city of Galilee at that. And so we're not talking about something that is separate from the world. And so I don't think it's a similar sounding name of Nazareth. I also disagree that this is a specific quote in some lost books, because Matthew had what we've got. Matthew had quoted from and read from what you and I have. There is a very strict and careful line of transmission of Old Testament Scripture that has brought to us what they had. And there is not some other lost books. The Apocrypha was always that. It was never in their canon, and it was historical. It was historical accounts alongside of it. And then there have been a lot of histories written, and those were particular historical accounts in general. And but these books are the ones that Matthew had, and so he's not talking about. We're not talking about some lost books that they had floating around somewhere. Plus, I do not believe that it was an oral tradition. Just an oral tradition. Because again, notice we have prophets, as was spoken by the prophets. And so it's not an oral tradition by one person or something. I feel that we're referring to a general tenor. Now, there was oral tradition. There was. In fact, we see an example of it in Jude 14 when Jude talks about the prophecy of Enoch. And he prophesied of the 10,000 of saints that would come at the coming of the Lord. This evidently was oral tradition. And that the Holy Spirit picked up in Jude as being confirmed by God, and therefore it's passed on to us. Now, many of you came across the possibility that the word for Nazarene is similar to an Old Testament word meaning branch, Netzer. Netzer. And there's a couple of points about this. First of all, if you look for the word Netzer in the Old Testament, you'll find it two places referring to Christ. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." Netzer. And then in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 21, we also have the Hebrew word netzer. And it's the branch of my planting. And it means a sucker. And it's one of those things that, you know, if you ever had a tree that out of a root out in the, you know, 2 feet from the tree, up comes a sucker. That's what it refers to. It refers to that sort of a thing. Not really a branch, but something that will come out of the root. You know, like a sucker. You know, and even like certain plants have suckers. They send the strawberry plant sends out I don't even know what you call them, a tendril, I suppose, that when it finds root, it sends up a sucker, you know, and we call them those suckers. Anyway. And besides, there is a different Hebrew word that specifically means branch. There's a different Hebrew word that specifically means branch, and that's used in several other scriptures in the Old Testament, where it is used in prophetic anticipation of Christ. But it's a different Hebrew. It doesn't sound like netzer at all. It's in Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, Zechariah 3 and verse 8, Zechariah 4 and verse 12, Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And there's a different Hebrew word meaning branch. Now, if you took it this way, then what you're saying is, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a branch. He should be called a Nazarene, relating to the branch, and there's a double meaning. Now, this did happen in Hebrew. They would do this. They would take a word and have two applications. That's not a totally uncommon thing. It is a possibility. I do not rule out this possibility. Although, when it says, he shall be called a Nazarene, when it says, and there's three things I'm going to say about this that put doubt on this interpretation. Okay? There's three things that I'm going to say now that put doubt upon this interpretation. Number one is that when it says, his name shall be called, that's another way of saying, and his character shall be like. And his character shall be like a Nazarene. His character shall be like, because a name represents a manifested character. And so his character shall be like a Nazarene, whatever that character is like, whatever association that is. In other words, a name being called is referring to an association. An association. So there's an association with Nazarene and what that means and what that meant. And Matthew obviously knew what that meant, and he didn't explain it any further. There's an association. And therefore, it's not just a matter of just a title, probably. It's not just a matter of a title. So that's one reason why there might be difficulty with that. The second reason for difficulty is that in the Hebrew, Nazareth, as it's carried across, does not have the same exact letters. It sounds the same as Netzer, but it's not the same exact letters. There's a Nun, that's the first letter, and a Sade, and then a Resh, Netzer. But in the Hebrew, it's a Nun and a Zion. And it's a different letter. And when it is transliterated into the Greek, it transliterates it across with a, I got it right here. Transliterates it as a zadeh, or a what is that in the Greek? You know, what is that, or the point? How come I'm forgetting it? Anything?
Not a sai, but a
sade, right? No. I've got my Hebrew and my Greek mixed up. But how come I can't remember to make it? Zeta. I think. Zeta. And the Zeta is what is used in the Greek. And a Zeta is a transliteration of a Zion in the Hebrew.
A Zion. That's what a Zion looks like. And, that's a Zeta. Isn't that funny? It just slipped my mind. In the Greek, this is Zeta. And this is what is translated. This Greek is translated here. And that was in Nazareth. But Nestor does not use this letter. It's Nun. And it's a Sade. I'm trying to remember if it's a Sonic or a Sade. Sade.
Sade. Okay. And this letter is transliterated into a sigma
in the Greek.
So, if it is taken from the Hebrew, it may not be Netzer. The word that it would be taken from, possibly, is Nazar, which is an interesting word, which means to separate or to withdraw or to abstain. And it also means to consecrate. Sometimes it's even used to refer to a crown. So, but that's pretty. And this brings me to the third point as far as why this particular interpretation may not fit, is that it's a little far fetched. You have to stretch it. You have to stretch it. You have to assume that Matthew is playing a Hebrew game here, that Matthew is playing a play on words, and it could be done as far as prophetically. It could be done because sometimes we see double meanings applied, double applications to words. We sometimes see that, but it would be a little bit far-fetched, a little bit unusual for how the New Testament is written. And so that's the third reason why it may not be that easily accepted. Now that brings me to my seventh and last conclusion, that is my final conclusion, as to what I feel is the real meaning. And that is that called a Nazarene in Matthew's mind and in all the Jews that he wrote to, and remember, the book of Matthew was written to Jews. He brings in a lot of scripture. He brings in certain customs and things that they did. He does not explain them because he assumes they all understood because he wrote to Jews. Being called a Nazarene immediately gave an impression to a Jew who was reading. And that was being despised. Being despised. And when he says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. He was not referring to a quote, but he shall be called a despised one. That's the feeling that you get. It's just like the Jews when they called Jesus a Samaritan. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? Now they knew he wasn't a Samaritan. What did they mean? It's much like what you and I would say. Say we not well thou art a Polak? Why do you laugh? What association do you have in your mind? Now, the ones from Sweden don't know to laugh. But everybody in America laughs at that. And the reason why is that the Polaks, people from Poland, have been constantly used in a brunt of a whole series of jokes, thousands of jokes, as being real dummies, you know. Like Polak jokes, okay? And it's referring to people that, you know, they just haven't got it all together. Okay, a Nazarene. I remember Ron Lowry preaching one time and saying, you know, and we shall be called Tequilaites. And, you know, Tequilaites, there's just a certain flavor of nobody knows and despised and, you know, so forth. Because Nazareth was despised. For several reasons. Number one, it was connected with the Gentiles because it was far from Jerusalem. And it was greatly Hellenized. They dressed more like the, quote, world. They talked more like the world. They were also close to the Samaritans. The land was called Galilee of the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. And they held that mentality, that attitude. Galilee of the Gentiles. So it was referring to one who was despised. Nazareth was despised. Christ is often called the Nazarene in the Talmud. And they didn't mean the Nazarene. They meant the Polak. They meant the Nazarene. That's what they meant. And there had to be no, there didn't need to be any explanation. All they had to do was just call him that. There was a stigma on that town. Where I grew up, it was, you ought to go to, let's see, what was it? Yeah, you must be from, what was it? Was it Idaho Falls? Was it Idaho Falls?
Probably Wallace.
Well, yeah, Wallace, that is a stigma. But
we had about Shellier, Blackfoot.
Blackfoot, there's another one. It's the one where they had the you know, the nut house. Where was that? Pardon me? No. There was another town, and we'd say, hey, you must be from so-and-so. And that meant you were crazy. Around here, it's West. You must be from Western Washington State, you know. Is that what it is? Western State. Yeah, you must be from Western State. And that's the nut house up at, where is it? In Tacoma? Okay. There's another one up in Cedro Woolley. That's another one I've heard. See? Ah, you're from Cedro Woolley. See? There's a stigma. There's a stigma in saying it, and you don't have to describe it. You do not have to explain it. All you have to say is, ah, you're from, and then everybody gets the picture. See? You're a so-and-so, you know? And Wallace, Idaho, was that in Idaho. Wallace was a place where the red light district, you got booze easy, Wallace. And it was a mining town, and it was despised, you know. And I remember the first time I drove through Wallace, I wondered what it was going to be like. Because all those years growing up, hearing about Wallace, Idaho, and I wondered what this place is going to be like. I mean, you heard stories, you know. And if anybody came from Wallace, you knew they had to be somewhat off. They came from Wallace. They just had to. Well, the same way with Nazareth. Jerome, he's one of the early church fathers, says that there was a synagogue prayer in which the Christians were cursed as Nazarenes. They're Nazarenes. And that was a curse. Just to call them that was a curse. So it was a strong negative stigma. Very definitely, the hypocritical leaders of the Jews probably used this term, Nazarene, with the same type of scorn as they used Samaritan. And I mentioned that to you in John 8 and verse 48. Fawcett, in his commentary, notes that if it was a clear prophecy stating that he was a Nazarene, then it would have been a lot more acceptable to the Pharisees. If there's a prophecy that he should be called a Nazarene, then they would have applauded that. I mean, that's prophecy of the Messiah. They would have had that thing in gilded in gold, you know. When he came, they would have applauded him. Matthew was referring to a common feeling among the Jews concerning connections with Nazareth, and therefore scorn. Scorn. A real scorn, a real despising. Now, do the prophets speak about this? Absolutely. Oh. One more statement here before I get into that about the contempt of Nazareth. It was held in contempt at the time of Christ. And in John chapter 1 and verse 46, Jesus was speaking with Philip, and then Philip went to Nathanael, and then Jesus spoke to Nathanael. But Philip spoke to Nathanael, and he said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Why did he say that? Now, this was not a Judean that said that. This was a Galilean. I mean, he lived in Galilee. He was, let's see, Nathanael, they'd have been from Bethsaida. They lived in Galilee. And he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, Nazareth was a despised town. Now, you know, people live in despised towns and they get over it, you know, but still the stigma is there. The stigma is there. And Jesus had this stigma on him. And the Jews, they felt this way in John 7, verses 49 to 52, when they were arguing about Christ. And Nicodemus stood up for Christ and says, "Do we judge any man before we hear him?" And they said, Are you also his disciple? Look and see, for no prophet arises out of Galilee. There can't any prophet come out of Galilee. That place is Gentilized. That's Hellenized. There can no prophet come out of there. You look and see yourself. Bethlehem is where the Christ comes from. This guy's an imposter. This guy's crazy. He's from Nazareth. Come on. See, I mean, that was the attitude. See? So he went and dwelt in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, as was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene, meaning he shall be like, you know, one of those guys. See? He shall be despised. He shall be scorned. He shall be unaccepted. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, I want you to get this scripture, because this gives you an example of how that's exactly what happened. It became a stigma. And it was a stigma. And it says this, the Jews speaking, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow," talking about Paul, "and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." See? A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It called all the Christians Nazarenes now. Isn't that something? That's Acts 24 and verse 5. "A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So all of the Christians became called Nazarenes now. They were all put in that same despised mode. Are there prophecies speaking of the despising of Christ? Everywhere. The scripture is loaded with them. There are many, not only prophecies, direct prophecies, but there's also many types relating to his being despised and rejected. Let me give you a few. Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. It's Christ speaking, "I'm a worm and no man and rejected." He's like a worm. That's what a Nazarene, it would have that kind of a connotation. Just a nobody, a reject. In Psalm 69, verses 7 and 8, "He is rejected and even an alien to his brethren." That's what that says there in Psalm 69, 7 and 8. And then Psalm 118, verse 22. Says the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone. The stone which the builders refused. And there's one scripture that ties both ideas of being despised and being a branch. And by the way, the idea of a branch, although I don't really think it fits. Even though it sounds the same, I don't really feel it fits. But if it were to fit, in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, we've got the concept of Christ being as a root out of dry ground. And that means like a shoot or a sprout. And as a root out of dry ground, and no form nor comeliness in him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was rejected and despised. And there it not only shows him being despised, but also as a root, a shoot, or a sprout. And that means something insignificant. Insignificant. Not a tree. A sprout, a root. And it comes out of dry ground. I mean, it's a nuisance. You cut them down, see. And it puts that along with the idea of being rejected. So there's a scripture that actually involves both concepts. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. So in my opinion, "He shall be called a Nazarene" is primarily a tenor of Scripture relating to Christ being associated with that which is despicable. And there's a stigma on him. A stigma on Christ. And that he carried that with him all of his life. And that was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was really a stumbling block. They could not accept him because he was a Nazarene. He was a Galilean. No prophet comes from Galilee. John, they could have had a better time accepting John than they could Christ. And when we get into Christ's relationship to man, which we will soon in lecture, we'll see this also. That he was not the glorious conquering hero image at all. He wasn't. He wasn't. Okay, any questions, comments? Mm-hmm.
So you're basically saying the whole part that's in a lot of the commentaries about branches and sprouts, you're not tying it in at all in this part?
I am giving it an allowance. I'm saying it's a possibility. But I do not give it a strong credence.
So the Hebrew word for branch that they use is different than the word that they use.
Nazarene comes from a word in Hebrew that is probably different, because all of our examples of the transliterating of
this right here is to a sigma, but in Nazareth it's a zeta.
Okay, but is it not a branch or a spelt, like you said? I know I brought that out in my paper, that it is a despised thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that, like, I'm just kind of wondering, maybe if Max has been specifically tied in that scripture, but he had in mind the whole realm maybe of the,
mm-hmm.
of how Christ was despised.
And how that would include the idea of a branch,
maybe
a sprout.
The word, but the whole aura of being
mm-hmm.
despised and stuff. That wouldn't
I allow that.
Be a branch, though?
Yeah, I allow for that. I do allow for that. And in other words, by just saying he should be called a Nazarene, you got a flavor from that.
Mm-hmm.
But that there also could have been a play on words. That there also could have been a play on words. As far as where the term Nazareth came from, boy, I don't have it down. I remember looking into the etymology of the word as far as where they think it may have, what it may have meant then. And I can't remember what I found. It must not have been that important. Seems to me maybe it was inconclusive enough that I didn't put down that information. But I think there's several possibilities. In other words, every word came from somewhere. The name Nazareth came from something. And what was that mean? It seems to me that it was inconclusive enough I didn't put it down. There's probably a couple of possibilities. But as far as Nazarene being a transliteration from Netzer in the Hebrew, see, there's difficulties with that. Although it is a possibility just by the sound, see. And it is true, and this is another point that I should bring up. The Jews were fond of doing that, of taking a word that sounded similar and carrying both meanings. They were fond of doing that. You see it a lot in the Talmud. They'll take a word like Netzer. It sounds like Nezer. Nazar. It sounds like it. And so they'll take both meanings and make a play on it. So it was not uncommon. So that's why I allow for that. But very definitely, the basic overall feeling is the despised character. And it's a tenor found in the scripture. And I don't believe that it's talking about the specific statements there in Isaiah about the branch. But there may be application to it and association with it. Very possibly. Yes, sir? Okay. All right. So take the sheet of paper of notes and add it to your assignment. Please. Thank you. Back to the ranch. Right in the middle of a Holocaust created by Christ in the temple. In John chapter 2 and verse 15. When he had made his scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. The scourge here was a whip of rushes. They would use these rushes or reeds that they'd pick down by the Kidron Valley. They'd use them to hit the animals on the backs to get them to do what they wanted them to do. Jesus put a bunch of those together and made a whip out of it. And really, it represents the deeds of these animal sellers. And it's as if their own actions rose up against themselves. That which they used to bring the animals in is what Christ is going to use to drive them out, plus the men, plus them. Notice that Jesus never drove anybody into the temple. He never drove anybody in, because they have to come in on their own will, their own choice. Also notice that he didn't take any of the animals for his own use. Although they were trespassing on God's property, on his Father's property, he could have said, all right, these are mine, get out. He didn't. He just drove them out, because all he wanted was the cleansing. He just wanted the leaven out of the house of God. And thirdly, he didn't take a sword and hurt them. He just put them to flight. And he hurt their pride. and he hurt their money-making scheme. They lost money that year because of Christ. I don't know how much, but I'm sure that they did, I would imagine. And notice how he poured out the money. He poured it out. He wasn't willing to just tell them to leave, please. He took their money and poured it out. There was such a contempt towards how the poor had been hurt. And the travelers from long distances, and those that had used up so much of their money in order to get there, and how they were being bled dry by these money-hungry Sadducees and others that were involved with them. In verse 16, and he said unto them, the soul does, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now notice he didn't whip them. He said unto them. Why did he treat the sellers of doves differently? Probably because the ones selling doves were poor. There wasn't a lot of money in selling doves because they weren't worth much. And so these were probably poor and they didn't have much money in their doves. And plus, if he drove them away, if the doves flew away, they would be ungatherable. How could he gather them up? Or if he knocked over the cages, if they were in cages, they could get hurt easily. The animals you can drive out, they're used to that. But these doves, they'd be treated differently. So even in this situation, Christ is giving he's being diplomatic even. And he's being careful of their hearts. You know, it really takes the heart of God to be able to be careful, even in the midst of rebuke. Because when you're on the line of giving rebuke, it's so easy to wound and hurt and be insensitive. That's why the scripture says, ye that are spiritual, restore. Ye that are spiritual. He says, restore. So Jesus was purging out the leaven out of his Father's house so that he could keep the Passover. That's basically all he was doing. All he was doing was what was commanded in Scripture. It's just that his house is bigger than the rest of theirs. His Father's house. And I tell you, God hates merchandising. He hates it. God hates man who would take the gifts of God and the plan of God and turn it into a money-making business. That he would turn what was to be a sacrifice of the heart into a lucrative thing. In the Old Testament, God allowed for that when the people brought sacrifices and peace offerings, particularly peace offerings and thank offerings, that the priests could take some of it. It says they put in the flesh hook into the pot, whatever they draw up is theirs. And Eli's sons took advantage of that. And they took the choicest of the meat before the sacrifice. So that it wasn't left to chance. And they squandered that. And they took advantage of that. And they turned their position into merchandising. Same thing happening here. If you were to get a gift of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, and a ministry under God, and to use it to make yourself famous or great, or to have great success, and to use it to draw money, and to teach and train others that for their spiritual benefit they are to make you rich, you're in trouble. And you see, in the teaching of giving, you know, immediately a person who is the receiver on the receiving end could be indicted. But he does have a responsibility to teach it. But to emphasize it and to overplay it and to bring through it wealth into oneself is definitely fraudulent. That's merchandising. And to use the church as a money-making business is merchandising. And to make sacrifices unto God. See, that's what these leaders did. The sacrifices unto God, they paid high prices and put an aura on it so that they had to buy it with Jewish coin. They put a certain flavor on it and put it under their own hands and their own control and use it as a means to get wealthy themselves. When they took the system of approaching to God and turned it into a money-making business, that's merchandising. I'd like to read out of Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos 8, 1 through 8. Thus hath the Lord showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he says, What seest thou, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. The songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that ye may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. God hated them taking advantage of the poor people of the land so much, he said, I won't forget it. I won't forget it. To make people feel like unless they give all their money to a certain ministry or they're just awful, that displeases God. That displeases God. Ever been caught in one of those money-pushing things? I remember going to one meeting once when I was a young convert, and I came away just feeling horrible that I didn't have $1,000 that I could give to this guy. And he was basically testifying how God made him a millionaire. You know, and I just didn't realize at the time what was going on, but something didn't seem right. You know what I mean? And it was a definite fraudulent thing. And the guy was deceived in what he was doing, very definitely. Merchandising in the house of God. And God won't forget it. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwells therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. So God will judge that. He will not allow that. It will come to an end. Peter had to say to Simon in Acts 8 and verse 18, he said, you and your money perish. You tried to buy the gift of God, he says, perish, you and your money. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, it commands elders to rule, not for filthy lucre, but out of a ready mind. To do it willingly, to do it involuntarily, not for filthy lucre. And he calls it filthy lucre or ugly profit, another translation says. Ugly profit. It's interesting how a prophecy in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, we went through it, you possibly looked at it when you did your study on John the Baptist. It talks about the messenger of the temple shall come, and then the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Well, that's what happened here. John had came, prepared the way of the Lord, and suddenly the Lord came to his temple, purifying the sons of Levi. They just didn't expect it to be quite like that. And they probably never fit the two together. They probably never saw that as a partial fulfillment. But it was. In Babylon, mystery religion, the world religion, one of the main depicting signs of it is its wealth and its merchandising. And in Revelation 18, verses 11 through 15, in discussing it, and exposing it, it shows that in this Babylon, mystery religion is tremendous wealth. And the Catholic Church isn't all of that Babylon mystery religion, but is definitely involved. And it is one of the wealthiest institutions in the world, is the Roman Catholic Church. Tremendous wealth. Tremendous holdings of different kinds. So, notice Jesus said, make not my Father's house. It was his Father's house. So he's calling himself the Son of God. He's calling himself the Son of God. When he cleansed it the second time, in all appearances, it was even a harsher cleansing. They knew more now, and they still were doing it. And in Matthew 21 and verse 13, when he cleansed them the second time, he said, you turned my Father's house into a den of thieves, but it is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Turn into a den of thieves. And he quotes from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. And there God exposed through Jeremiah the hearts of the leaders of Judah at the time of Jeremiah. And they had a call of God on them to be operating spiritually in that nation. And God said, you made a den of thieves, a cave of robbers. All you guys are huddled together back there in the temple, figuring out how you can suck more money off the people. A cave of robbers, using it to get rich. No, it's really there's so much imbalance on money and those that are ministers. Really imbalanced. Because on the one hand, God wanted the Levites to be more wealthy than the general populace. Because they got a 10% from 12 tribes. That means they got 120% of the average of all the rest. But that's the average. So the pastor should be generally above average as far as monetarily from his congregation. He really should be. And for years and years, many congregations of the nation, he was always far below. And it was considered almost to be bad if you ever should. And there was a real stigma against it because of how money turns the heart, how money turns the head. And so with the teaching of ministers are to be blessed. And they are to, you know, they shouldn't have to grovel when they you know, don't muzzle the oxen that treads out the corn. And Paul says, did God say care for oxen? He said, no, be cared for the ministers. They're treading out the corn, and God doesn't want them muzzled. They should be able to partake of the gospel. And so he taught that, and he talked about making the elders a double honor, and so forth. And so it's important. And so there's a swing. But in that swing and in that understanding of giving and the blessing of it, there's been definitely an extreme. And so you've got this whole thing that's confusing to the world out there. And so they hear the PTL Club, and that thing has really created a lot of havoc. And then it discredits all the other TV evangelists, or attempts to, and it brings a lot of pressure on them. It's a real difficulty. It's really hard. It is hard. But in there is the truth. And the truth, of course, cannot be held except in righteousness. And a minister must be free from covetousness. Free from covetousness. And he must be doing the work of God with a willing, volunteering type of a heart. Adam Clark, in his commentary, he tells of a clergyman who, coming to his church on Sunday morning, found on his church porch an old lady with a cart of nuts and gingerbread selling them to his people. And he was so upset at the merchandising in the house of God, he overturned the cart. And later, he was fined in court. He didn't get away with it. He didn't get away with that little thing. How in the world did Jesus Christ get away with cleansing the temple when you've got Roman soldiers, you've got Sadducees, chief priests, temple guards, people that had all kinds of money, those that would undoubtedly have been protecting them? He threw the money on the ground. How did he get away with it? How did he get away with it? Number one, let me tell you that it wasn't just a natural thing. It was supernatural, because later when his opposers came to him, they said, what sign do you show of us, seeing that you do these things? In other words, seeing that you did a supernatural thing, we want a supernatural sign. I mean, they were impacted. I tell you the first thing it was, the Bible says, not by power nor by might, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. He came in the Spirit of God, in the power of God, and he was totally invective and given over to it. In fact, it's interesting that this thing was so impacting that even the disciples remembered a scripture because of it. In John chapter 2, here in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, they had a hard time remembering scripture. They forgot a lot of them. But they remember this one. You know why? Because the impact was so great. Christ was so zealous that he was like a dynamo. All of a sudden, meek, lowly Jesus went tearing through that place. And he stood back and what is going on? Later, Christ's family thought that he'd gone nuts. Not because of this example, but another one. The same thing. Undoubtedly. I mean, there was a zeal. There was an invectiveness. He was absolutely on fire. His eyes were on fire. His mouth was on fire. He was going like a whirlwind, just moving through that place. And once the momentum started, and the animals started running, and people started running, and here was this whirlwind coming after you, you went running too. And the guys with their money on all their tables and everything, here comes this guy, they took off. They're scared. And they possibly even wondered what happened after it happened. What happened? Like when Jesus spoke in the garden, John 8 and verse 6, he said, I am. And they all fell over. They got up again and still took him. But how could they do that? Because they just fell over. They didn't know why. They didn't know what. I mean, it was just this impact and they fell over. They didn't understand. And it didn't make sense to them. Jesus was almost thrown over a hill in Nazareth by his own townfolk. And it says, and they thrust him to the edge of the hill, and then he, turning, passing through the midst of them, went his way. How did he do that? They don't know. They just all of a sudden, just everybody backed up. God may have put a fear in them in the temple. They may have been gripped with this kind of a sober, there's something looming. There's an ominous dread that just kind of settled over the place. And as Jesus came screaming through the place, they took off. God could have put a fear in their hearts. And there was the presence of God, of course, on Christ. And when it was over, it was a supernatural miracle. I tell you, brethren, there are a lot of things that will never get done in God unless you get zealous enough. True, it's true. There are many things that you'll never do in God until you get stirred up enough about it. You get mad enough. You get upset enough. You'll never accomplish it until you do. Martin Luther said that, I never do anything well until I get sufficiently stirred with anger. And he said, then I can do anything well. And it's true. Remember Smith Wigglesworth standing at the bus stop, and the woman with the little dog came to the bus stop, and the dog followed her from her house. She said, go home. He turned a little ways and came back. Go home. Turned and went a little bit further and then came back. She finally went railing after this little dog. You get out! You know, and yelled at it. And Brother Wigglesworth stood there and he says, that's what you have to do to the devil. And here's all these people standing around at the bus stop. That's what you got to do to the devil. And it's true. Now, devil, no. Oh, okay. You know, he's not moving. There are a lot of things that will never get done in God until you get sufficiently angry. It's true. Until you get stirred up enough. And this zeal ate him up. His zeal ate him up. How did Jesus deal with sin? I want to give you four things he did real quickly. Number one, he recognized it. He saw it. Number two, he wasted no time or compromise. Number three, he destroyed it. He purged it out of the house. And then number four, he had no fellowship with it. And that's what we need to do too. See the sin, recognize it, then waste no time or compromise. Destroy it from your life. Set yourself against it. And then fourthly, have no fellowship with it. Okay, God bless you. Yes.
I think when you're referring to the Old Testament prophets, you mean
Zechariah. You're saying it's Zechariah. Oh, yeah, Zechariah. Yeah, that's so common. I'll try to remember that. Yep. Zechariah. Pardon me? Pronounce it that way. Zechariah. Yeah, it's a Z-E. Zechariah. Yeah.